Well, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone who is at the point of death, because they usually, if they're able to speak, want to speak about what's most important to them. I had such a conversation last Monday evening. I was in Dundee University getting ready to speak at the first of a series of public evangelistic meetings in the university. And at 7:15, 15 minutes before the meeting started, I had a phone call from an old friend, Michael Green, who is a famous evangelist with whom I worked for many years. And he said, "Lindsay, I think I'm on the threshold of heaven. I think I will be going there in the next day or so. And I'd like you to speak at the funeral. I want to thank you for your friendship." And then he gave me several exhortations. He said, "I'm not afraid. I'm joyful. This is the opportunity to see the fulfillment of all I believed and preached through my life. And by the way, I'm giving all my books away to the doctors and nurses by the side of the bed." Michael went to heaven about 36 hours later. Now, the context of the letter that we have before us is not exactly the same, but it's one of the letters that scholars think was amongst the last of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died. He may have been in prison held captive, possibly never released. And he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life. Timothy is much younger, probably 35 to 40 years of age. And so, rather like Michael was trying to give me last-minute exhortations, Paul gives Timothy several exhortations from prison. The context in chapter 1, we read, is that everybody had deserted Paul in Asia in verse 15 of chapter 1. Many people think that it was victory, victory, victory all the time for Paul in his ministry. But actually, he saw very little fruit in the province of Asia Minor in present-day Turkey as a result of his ministry. So he could have been disillusioned, discouraged, and embittered at the end of his life. But rather, he sends these words of exhortations to Timothy. Now, I wonder what you and I would say if we had an opportunity to leave last-minute instructions to those left behind us. Here are Timothy's exhortations, Paul's exhortations to Timothy, and there are five exhortations. And they're great exhortations, particularly for someone who's going to be involved in cross-cultural Christian ministry, as Timothy subsequently was, trying to rescue the church in the province of Asia Minor. But actually, there are also five life principles which will be powerfully transformative if we begin to apply them in the rest of our lives. So if you pick up these five principles from Paul and seek to apply them, it will dramatically impact on the future direction of your life. So it pays us to have a little look at these five exhortations, which we find enshrined in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's look at them. Firstly, he says in verse 1, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the word grace was mentioned several times earlier in the first song that we sang. If you listen carefully to Natasha's prayer, she referred to God's grace. I'm sure nearly everybody here knows what it means. But in case it's your first time here, or you're an onlooker, as it were, coming in to have a look at what Christians believe, the word grace is like an invention of the Bible. It's not found in any other religious literature. The God of the Bible is different from the God of the Quran in that he's called the God of grace. You look in vain for reference to the word grace in the Quran. When I counted it last time, there were 150 references to the word grace in the New Testament alone, at least 30 references in the Old Testament. It means God's sheer undeserved mercy towards us, whereby not so much we reached up to him, but he reached down to us, particularly through the person of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, to lift us up out of the pit of the problems in our lives and draw us into a saving, rescued relationship with himself. Grace is referring to God's work in our lives in two ways in the scriptures. The first is the means by which we are saved or set right with him. The second is the means by which we are kept or supported. The means by which we are saved. One of the problems in the Western world particularly is the loss of wonder in culture. Not just wonder in relation to the Christian gospel, but a loss of wonder about anything. Just talk to a group of 13, 14-year-olds and see how there's that loss of sense of wonder and a kind of cynicism that comes into our culture from youth onwards. Well, many Christians, regular churchgoers, have lost that sense of the wonder of God's grace, because it's the fountain from which all joy flows. It's the antidote to bitterness and cynicism, particularly as the years advance. Let me give an illustration. Once I was in Argentina speaking at a large student conference, and the night before I spoke, there was a missionary who had spoken from, he was Dutch, and he had been involved in pioneer ministry in Irian Jaya. I spoke on this particular evening about the grace of God and it's the source of wonder and joy in the Christian life. And it was a beautiful anticyclonic night. He followed me out into the darkness. Stars were shining. And he tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "Thank you so much about God's grace." He said, "I've preached about it many times myself, but whenever I hear somebody else mention it, I'm deeply moved." I said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. I was responsible for the death of a lot of people." He said, "I wasn't a Christian. Then God met me in his grace, his mercy. I didn't deserve it. He reached down to me through the intervention of another Christian. I became his follower. I met my wife. We became missionaries. We came to serve in Irian Jaya amongst some headhunters." And he said, "Not only did God use us, but revival broke out while we were there. One day," he said, "one Sunday I baptized 4,000 people as followers of Jesus Christ. It was really exhausting." So he said, "You see why I think the grace of God is so profound and wonderful? Because by the grace of God, not only was I delivered from the wretchedness of my life and past misdemeanors, but God drew me into his family. I became a believer. Then he called me into Christian ministry. More than that, he called me into pioneer missionary to plant the church where there was none. And he used me in revival." He said, "Such is the depth and the wonder and the profundity and the glory and the greatness of God's grace. There's nothing like it in history," he said. Do you feel like that? Unfortunately for many Christians, maybe because they've had knocks in life, they become jaundiced. If you want to plumb the depths of God's grace, that's the source of dealing with bitterness and a jaundiced approach to life. It's sad to see many who become jaundiced or bitter because of the treatment of others. But the grace of God is so wonderfully available to us at all times. That's why in the New Testament, one writer calls him the God of all grace. There's no day where you can go to him and say, "Lord, I need some grace." And he says, "Sorry, I've given out everything that's available today." The God of all grace is available at all times to all people, no matter how insignificant or broken and fallen we feel. By contrast, if you look at some of the great thinkers of the 20th century and are humanists, often they have no awareness of this. I remember hearing a broadcast, you probably wouldn't hear it these days, on the World Service of the BBC from across the road, and it was just a 5-minute thought for 5 days, "What is sin?" And a lady was interviewed, a very famous humanist, Margarita Laski. I was stunned by her vulnerability and honesty. She said, "What amazes me about you Christians is your forgiveness and your grace. Because I don't believe there's a God who is there. I have no one to forgive me." I was struck by that. Contrast that with Paul's words to Timothy, "Be strong, which is in the grace of the grace which is in Christ Jesus." But God's grace doesn't just deal with forgiveness. It's God's help for each day by which he sustains us in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. Let me illustrate. One of the most brilliant men I ever met anywhere in the world was Professor Sir Norman Anderson. I remember coming to hear him speak here when I was in my 20s. I think he was a member of this church, or he'd come down from Cambridge for the evening. He was professor of law in Cambridge, director of the Advanced Legal Institute. He spoke Arabic, I think, taught in Alexandria. And I was speaking at a student gathering in the early 1990s when he was interviewed for the last time in public. He was 85 years of age, about 2,000 students there. And there are some interviews you never forget. A young curate, who is a well-known Christian minister these days, I won't say who he was. He was a bit perhaps rash in those days. In front of 2,000 people, he said to Professor Anderson, who had a tragic personal life, he said, "Professor Anderson, you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years. You're now 85 years of age. You've had 3 children. They've all predeceased you in their 20s, early 30s. And your wife can no longer recognize you. She's got senile dementia. Do you ever ask the question, why me?" I thought, he's going too far in public. Then quick as a flash, Norman Anderson came back. He said, "I never asked the question, why me? I asked the question, why not me? I'm not promised as a believer in a fallen and a broken world that these things won't happen. Believers have cancer. Believers lose children. I lost one. Martin Luther lost three before he died. Calvin lost his only daughter. It's been common for many believers across the centuries. Believers have cancer, young. If a plane goes down, there are likely to be believers on it and unbelievers. But he said, the difference between myself and the unbeliever in a broken and a fallen world is I have access to the grace of God, which is given to me or mediated to me in three ways. And they are these. First of all, the promises of Scripture, which offer us the hope of heaven, which Tasha referred to earlier. Secondly, the companionship of God's unseen self, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he said, the company of God's people at the church, which has many weaknesses, but at its best, sustains us through difficulty. So he said, the grace of God doesn't eradicate pain. It ameliorates its power by the provision of these graces which God has given us. Brilliant answer. So why does Paul say, be strong in the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus? Those are the two reasons. It relates not only to our salvation in Christ, but our sustenance as well. Well, I could stop there really, but I've got a few more minutes, so I'm going to give you some other points he mentions here. In the next verse, he says effectively, what you've received from me, or he's referring to the deposit of truth in the Scriptures, pass from faithful men, pass on to others. In chapter 2, verse 2. In the many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. And he's talking about four generations there. What I've received, I pass on to you. That's the third generation. You pass it on to others. What Paul is talking about here is that mature Christians never just sit down and think, that was a good message for me, but they're always thinking, how can they shape, how can they influence, how can they help others? So if we ask the question, who shaped me? Who formed me? Who influenced me? Who invested in my life? Turn aside to thank God for them. And that then ask, in whom am I investing? And that's the mark of spiritual maturity. And often in life in general, immature people just think, are like sponges, just wanting things for themselves all the time, always sucking. But the mature Christians who are really influential will think about contributing to shaping others. I once did an interview with the BBC in Wales. I'm not done one up here because they probably couldn't understand my accent. But on that occasion, they asked me, they said, you've worked with many famous Christian leaders. John Stott, Billy Graham, George Verwer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, so many others. Which of them influenced you most of all? I said, none of those men. It was a woman. It was my grandmother, whom I referred to earlier. She shaped me. After I became a Christian, she said, will you read the Bible to me every night? She left school at 13. She didn't have much education, but she saw that something had happened in my life. She shaped me and also received. Ask who has shaped you, and then ask, who are you shaping? Now, Paul's shaping of others had two dimensions. In this context, he's talking about passing on the deposit of truth. Elsewhere, he says to Timothy, you know I gave you of myself. And those are the two marks of those who invest in others. Passing on the deposit of truth, but also giving of ourselves. And classically, many Christians make one of two mistakes. They're either very concerned that other people cross the doctrinal T's and dot the I's. They're just dumping doctrine on them. But there's no investing personally. And that seems rather cold. But the other option is that some people give of themselves. I've seen it in student work. They're up till 2 or 3 in the morning sometimes with some people. They're giving of themselves, but they're failing to pass on the deposit of truth. Paul's approach was classically covering both. We are to invest ourselves in others, but as we do so, invest or pass on the deposit of truth. As someone said, the Dead Sea died because it kept everything it received, and so do Christians if they don't pass on what they've learned from the Lord in the Scriptures and from others. The third thing that he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 is that he asked him to join him in his suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Here he's talking about the challenge to be prepared to endure hardship for the cause of the gospel. One great Christian leader, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said to me many years ago, Lindsay, don't go looking for hardship or hostility. It'll come soon enough. So don't court it. But be prepared for it if it comes. D- Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian, said, "Preparedness to endure hardness is the badge of Christian discipleship, that we prepare to stand firm." You know the one thing my grandmother taught me? Stand up and be counted even if you're alone. She used to tell me regularly, be courageous. As even as a young lad, she said, don't step back, but if you believe something and it's a conviction which shapes your life, you speak for it, boy. You speak for it, son. Now, she had two brothers who were boxers, so that's her background. I think she was thinking I might go in that direction. But here Paul is talking about being prepared for hardship if it comes our way, not to look for it. Now, two observations about it. First of all, I've heard many people challenge young people to be prepared for sacrifice, to be prepared for hardship. And some people, therefore, grit their teeth, as it were. But notice the order here. It's tasting God's grace first, being prepared to endure hardship secondly. Why are believers prepared to endure hardship joyfully? It's because we think the gospel of grace is the greatest message in the history of the world, and whatever it costs, we must live it out and proclaim it. However much hardship or difficulties come our way, because there's nothing greater or better in the history of the world. Incidentally, if you don't understand God's grace and want to find out more about it, there's a little discussion group called Christianity Explored starting in the next few weeks. And if you're interested, pick up information at the door when we leave this evening. So he says, be prepared to endure hardship in the light of understanding God's grace. Person who has that perspective doesn't ask, what must I give up? But they ask, what can I give up? They don't ask, where must I go? But rather, where can I go? This message is so great, I've got to take it and share it with others wherever God places me. The other interesting thing about Paul's argumentation in the two letters to Timothy is he doesn't only challenge him to be prepared to endure hardship, he tells him, strangely, a couple of chapters later on, to enjoy all the gifts which God has given, including family life, including food and meat and so on, difficult for vegans. But he encourages him to see that as a gift from God. And so Paul has this dual emphasis. Be prepared for sacrifice, but enjoy God's good gifts as he gives them to us, like a loving heavenly father. And the question is, how do you hold these things in creative tension? We don't hear many sermons on the enjoyment of God's good gifts and creation. The best quotation I've ever heard in this respect is from Amy Carmichael, the missionary in Donavu, who said this, who gave up her life to serve as a single woman in India. She said, I thank God for all his good gifts, my family, my friends, music, good food, so many other things that are God's gifts in life. But she said, I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if God asks me to give some of them up for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, they don't have to be prized out of my hand. That's a beautiful biblical perspective, it seems to me. So are we prepared for hardship? Don't go looking for it, but be ready to stand firm if it comes your way, and don't take a step backwards. Speak and live and stand for Christ. Stand firm, as Paul said elsewhere. The fourth thing he says is behave like the sportsman or the athlete. He says in verse 5, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I think here he's talking about, first of all, the importance of integrity, living within the rules. Also, probably about single-mindedness. And it is impossible to have a foot in two worlds. You can't serve God and mammon, as Jesus said. We need to be single-minded in our devotion to him rather than shaped by other attitudes in society. Reminds me of the words of the great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford, who once said, my heart is no longer my own, for Christ has run away to heaven with it. Has that happened to you? So it's not just devotion to the person of Christ, but then integrity, living according to the rules as the athlete should do. Let me tell you a story about that from Indonesia. Some years ago, I met a guy in Indonesia. I went to speak at a conference. He was a rather shy guy, Ruli his name was. Subsequently, we were in a conference in Hong Kong for students from across Asia, and he was sharing his story of how he became a Christian. Very mild-mannered guy. There were about 800 Asian students there, including some from China. He got up to speak and he shared He'd become a Christian studying in Australia. He returned home. He'd done a doctorate, was given responsibility by the government to decide who should provide electricity for one of the larger islands in Indonesia. So he put it out for tender, had four offers. One came with a huge bribe. He turned it down. Came back with an increased bribe, turned it down a second time. Came back a third time and they said, "We know who your boss is. If you don't take the bribe, we'll concoct a story about you and get you fired." He still turned it down. But the fourth and last time they came back and said, "We followed you home. We know you've got a wife and a small child. If you don't take the bribe, we'll send our boys in." He was frightened. So he went back to his wife. Now, gentlemen, you might be frightened by wives like this, but let me tell you her response. He went back to his wife and he said, "I don't know if I can hold out. I couldn't bear it if people hurt you because of my decision." And his wife said to him, "Really? You know what attracted me to you in the first place? It wasn't your good looks. You're not bad looking. But it was your integrity. If you give that up now, you've lost the best thing about you and you'll never get it back. I will lose respect for you. I want you to stand firm." He went back the following day and the two guys asked him, they thought they'd caught him, "Right, are you going to take the bribe?" And he said, "I never planned to say this in front of the students, but," he said, "the words just came out of my mouth. I think God may have given them to me." He said, "I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can give me something which is worth more than that, I'll take it." At which point, virtually all the 800 students, Asian students, didn't used to jump up and down in those days much. They jumped up on the desks, shouting and hollering and screaming with joy. And I turned to one of them standing next to me, a young woman. I said, "Why are you shouting so much?" She said, "Someone has stood against corruption and he's not even a leader or an extrovert. So if he can do it, I can do it too." Running according to the rules. One of the challenges coming our way, especially the younger generation, will be to stand against the insidiousness of corruption, which will increase in our culture as biblical values are increasingly eroded. And you may have to stand up and be counted. It'll make a huge difference to your life. It may lead to hardship, but that's God's calling. Well, time is nearly gone. So the fifth and the final thing. Are you with me already? Stand, be in the grace of, which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on what you've learned to others. Who are you passing on to? If not, find someone. Thirdly, be prepared to endure hardness while rejoicing in God's good gifts. Fourthly, be single-minded like the athlete and having integrity. And fifthly and lastly, he says to him, in verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I think what he's at here is the importance of perseverance. I work with students, and students get very discouraged if you're in a mission week like I was last week, and if no one becomes a Christian in the first 2 or 3 days. And you have to explain to them that Jesus talked about sharing the gospel like the sower and the seed. You can't always see it when it's germinating. The Holy Spirit is working in his subterranean way, and he'll bring fruit in due course. You just have to plod on. William Carey was once asked, who translated the Bible into many languages in India, "What's your primary gift?" He said, "I can plod, I can persevere in any given direction." Yet he was very dynamic. Samuel Escobar, the Latin American theologian, said the only thing which 20th century man discovered was speed. We must have it quick. Instant coffee, instant sexual gratification, instant promotion, instant rise in salary. But the biblical focus is on the steady pursuance of God's purposes through our lives. As one writer, Eugene Peterson, called it, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what I liked about Michael Green, 70 years an evangelist. And right at the end, giving his evangelistic books away to the consultants in a hospital in office in Oxford. Joyful to the end. I'm going to close with two illustrations quickly of people who have impressed me in this respect. Firstly, one historical, another person I knew. Historical, one of the great missionaries of the last 200 years or so is Adoniram Judson, an American Baptist who, with his wife Anne, went to India. He thought they couldn't get in, so they ended up in Myanmar or Burma in 1812. Anne died within 2 years. He married one of the other widows there. It was quite common for missionaries to lose their wives in those days. Some people might even say, "Oh, he lost one wife, there's another one around." But he went to his wife's grave apparently every day for a year and just wept. And said, "Lord, I feel like giving up. I can't do it. You've taken away my best supporter. In some ways, he thought she was better than he was, as I do about my wife. When I travel on my own, I often think they get 40% of what's on offer. The other 60% is at home. Judson felt the same, I think, in terms of his wife. But he did remarry. He and his wife lost 7 children. He was hung upside down. He was tortured. He worked for 38 years. In the end, he died at sea from a lung problem. They dumped his body over the side. He wasn't even buried. Statistics are unclear. There were maybe 8 to 12 Christians in the country after 38 years of ministry. But he had translated the Bible into the Burmese language for the first time. A friend of mine went, that was in 1850, just before he died. A friend of mine went to the 150th anniversary of that translation in the year 2000. He was speaking to a crowd of people. And as you do in these cultures, you look at the beginning of the Bible, see if there's anything you can understand in English or any other language. And he just saw in small print the words translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to the translator, Matthew Flawin, and he said to him, "Matthew, do you know anything about this man?" And the translator started to weep. He said, "I know about him." He said, "Everybody in Burma or Myanmar knows about him. We know how he loved us. We know how he contributed to the culture. We know how he left the scriptures behind. We know how he was tortured, how he lost so much, and how he died with so little left behind except the scriptures. When he died, there were maybe a dozen of us. Today, there are 300,000. And every single one of us traces our heritage to one man and his wife's, Judson." Be like that for us too. You know, you only may see the tip of the iceberg in terms of your contribution to Christian witness, both in the culture, as salt and light in the workplace, and elsewhere. You don't always see it in the lives of other people if you're trying to live a godly life, but they are watching. When my daughter died, my father asked to see me the day after. He said, "Your mother and I want to be baptized. We want you to speak at the service." I said, "Why are you telling me today?" He said, "Well," he said, "I've met a lot of people who said they were Christians and they were fakes. But you can't fake hope," he said, "in the midst of adversity." I said, "Why is it taking you so long, Dad? I've been a Christian for 20 years. He said, "Didn't you know? I've been watching you every day. And your family are too. They're watching you every day." Let me conclude with one final illustration. Again from the South Pacific, of a missionary who worked there for 40 years in a pioneer situation. He didn't see one conversion, not one person come to Christ amongst some headhunters. After he died, a young missionary went out to replace him, and after 2 years, revival broke out, and thousands of people in this tribe became followers of Jesus Christ. The young missionary knew it was nothing to do with him. He couldn't even speak the language by that stage. So he went to the chief and said, "Look, you had this great and godly missionary for 40 years, and none of you followed Christ and his God. And yet so many of you have turned in the last 2 years. Why is that?" And the chief said, "Well, that missionary was a great man. And all through his ministry, he told us that Christians do not need to fear death because Christ has prepared the way for them. And they can be joyful in the face of the closing days of this life. So we watched to see if it was true. And when he died without fear, like Michael Green, with joy, we knew it was true. So then we believed. He never saw it." God's calling to us is as parents, as grandparents, as brothers and sisters, as workers, to live for Christ and speak for him before the watching world, and trust that the Holy Spirit will do his work, to persevere right to the end. May God grant that we will do so. So 5 exhortations from Timothy. All cross-cultural missionaries need these 5. But in addition, you've heard of 5 fur each day, 5 fruit. Well, these are 5 exhortations. The great missionaries all manifest them and live their lives in the light of them. But so do believers, or should believers, in every sphere of society, whether they are teachers, doctors, postmen, psychiatrists, homemakers, or wherever God has placed us. May God grant that we take on board and memorize and live in the light of Paul's 5 exhortations. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the deposit of truth which you have learned. Be prepared to endure hardness, rejoicing in the Lord. Be single-minded like the athlete. And like the hardworking farmer, stick at it joyfully to the end. And if you feel like giving up, Paul's last three words are, just remember Jesus Christ, who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He could have given up, but he stuck with it right to the end. Let me pray. And the worship team, music group will come up as I'm praying. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Paul writes these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years ago, which are bang up to date in terms of relevance for our culture today. We pray, Lord, that these words at the end of the life of the great apostle may also be embedded in our hearts and minds and consciences. Help us, we pray, whatever our circumstances, whatever challenges we face, not to give in to bitterness or despair or disillusionment, but, O living God of heaven, help us to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, to hold on to and pass on the deposit of truth, to be prepared to endure hardness, trusting in your fatherly care, to be single-minded like the athlete, and to plod on and persevere joyfully to the end like the farmer, remembering Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name with thanksgiving and praise. Amen.